A reading from the prophet Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Bring forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is the word of the Lord, and we say together, thanks be to God.
Amen. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light. In your truth, find freedom, and in your will, discover your peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've been keeping up with the announcements and the bulletins and things like that, or if you're just used to it throughout the years, this week is International Heritage Week. It's essentially a time where people celebrate their heritage, they celebrate where they have come from. And a little bit in honor of that, but not entirely, just sort of on a whim and just sort of inadvertently in a way, I started looking up a lot of stuff about my genealogy. I started going, I can thank Jamie for getting me addicted to that for a little bit. But I started looking it up, and I was very interested in seeing how my family had progressed, how my family had developed. And I had even spoken with my dad a little bit, and he told me a bunch of really fun stories, like our family was almost a wealthy family. Almost. See, they had bought an oil well, and they were drilling down, and they were going to strike oil, and there was just one little bit left, and the person was lowering the dynamite into the bottom so that they could break that last barrier. But as they were lowering the dynamite, a snake comes up, and instead it's a giant, like, the way the story went was, a giant snake comes up, and the person freaks out, drops the dynamite, and sets it off, blowing it up prematurely, and sealing the well underneath it. It says a little bit about my family, doesn't it? It probably explains a few things, too, doesn't it? But as I was going, it's this fascinating idea of where we've come from where our family has come from. I had a grandfather on my dad's side who came from Ireland, to the United States and married a lady from North Carolina. And on my mom's side, somebody from Germany came in and married a Mennonite, I believe. And then both groups eventually just found themselves here in Missouri through, you know, Tennessee and splitting off into Illinois. I think one of the people went off into Utah with the Mormons. But it's interesting seeing where we've come from, where we're going, and how that shapes us, and how that shapes who we are. Genealogies are an interesting thing, and the Jewish people had their strict adherence to the genealogy. It was not just an interesting thing to look back on. It's not, oh, that's cool, I come from, you know, Benjamin, or I come from Judah, or Simeon, or something like that. It was written into their religious practice. If you were a Levite, you were a priest. If you were from the tribe of Judah, then you were from the tribe of kings, the one tribe that remained faithful. So people's identity, not only in their culture, not only in their, you know, whether they have curly hair or not, but their very faith was embedded into that identity. However, a little bit of a snag came up, didn't it? Because there was a certain person who was not just a certain person, but was a certain God who came down and gave his life, not just for the people of Israel, but for the people of all the world. And they had to justify that. They had to account for that. And they say, well, you know, it's absolutely important for us to be Jewish, but we need, it's clear that this person is the Messiah, is the Lord. And so we have to reconcile this. We have to figure this out. And so there was a major controversy in what was going on in that. It's very similar to a story I had whenever I finally came to faith. I had, we'll get to Galatians in just a second, but it resonates a lot with me in sort of how I came to faith. Because when I accepted Christ, I loved heavy metal music. I loved math, I loved science, I loved all sorts of these things, and the church that I went to was a Southern Baptist church, and it was pretty far on the spectrum of the conservative Southern Baptist churches, where they had the strict rules of, well, no dancing, no gambling, no drinking, no loud music, no, like, all of these things are things to be avoided, things that put you astray from God. No science, because that'll put you astray from God. And it took a long time for me to wrestle with that. Because at the very beginning, I had assumed, well, I mean, I guess, like, Jesus is the most important thing to me now, so I guess I have to give up those aspects. But it was torturous. It was problematic, to say the least, to give up those things because they were so infused into who I was. I love science. I love astronomy. I love mathematics. I love seeing the universe for what it is and worshiping and honoring God because of it. But because of the culture that I had at my very first church, I felt like I had to give that up. And I felt like I had to throw that away, not realizing that that's not what God intended. And there was a similar controversy that occurred in Galatia. In the first century, Paul dealt with a lot of controversies. This was probably one of the biggest ones because of the fact that the church was brand new. It was coming off of Judaism. I mean, the essence of Christianity is we are Jews, except we believe that the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled, right? So people had to reconcile that. And many of the Jewish leaders, many of the Pharisees, did that by saying, okay, well, the Gentiles can come in, but you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow all of the Levitical laws. Effectively, you have to become Jews in order to enter into this group, in order to enter into this righteousness. In order to really be Christian, you had to become Jewish. And Paul saw a major problem with that, to the point that he actually brought this all the way to Jerusalem and protested it. It's called the Council of Jerusalem, is what had happened, where the giants of that age, the apostles, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James, and so many others came together in Jerusalem. Don likes to call it the first synod meeting of the church. But they came together, and they fleshed it out, and they came to the conclusion that, no, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. The Gentiles don't have to follow strictly all of the Levitical laws, so long as they understand the grace of Christ, the grace of God. Refrain from sexual immorality. Don't drink the blood of animals. And there were a couple others that, for some reason, are escaping my head right now. But they gave those guidelines. Not to put a yoke onto the Gentiles, but to get the essence of what the Levitical law was calling for. To get the essence of what is happening for those people and in those things. And we had actually just recently studied that in the Sunday evening with the Council of Jerusalem. I believe that was a couple weeks ago. But it was amazing seeing such leaders saying, we don't want to put an unnecessary yoke upon the Gentiles, upon our brothers, creating another stumbling block, preventing the grace of Christ from forming. However, so many people during that time were not satisfied with that result. And so they continued spreading that tradition and spreading those commands and those rumors all throughout. And Galatia was one of those cities where it stuck and started to form and started to shift the focus of the people away from Christ and away from grace and away from faith to works, to making sure you do all of the right things, to making this into a checklist and making this into essentially becoming Jewish. It's not okay to be Galatian. You can only be Jewish to be Christian. In a lot of ways, is what they were saying. And Paul comes in and says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And he goes into depth and he goes into detail throughout this passage, which is Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18 and 23 to 29. I wanted to shorten it just a little bit so that it wasn't just a monstrous piece and we had to go for about 30 minutes reading the passage. But Galatians chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one will be justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll finish that part just in just a little bit. There's an enormous amount to unpack there, right? Paul is unpacking the central aspect of the truth of the gospel that has been shared, that has been passed down, not just from Moses, but over 400 years prior to Moses, in Abraham. The very beginning of God calling a people to be his own. Abraham saying, I will make you a great nation so that your offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, right? That is what God promises to Abraham. And what Paul is saying is that that blessing, that promise of making you a blessing or making your offspring a blessing to your offspring is not solely for the Israelites. It's not solely for the people of Israel. They have been going through. They have been fulfilling a purpose. They have been fulfilling a promise. However, they have been fulfilling a promise so that God's greater plan can unfold. That his righteousness, his grace, his mercy does not just go to the people of Israel, but to all nations. In you, all the families of the world shall be blessed. This is not just a thing that God thought of after Christ had risen from the dead, saying, oh, well, you know, sure, we'll just let the Gentiles come in. But this is the central aspect of the promise of what God has been doing this whole time. Even when he was with the Israelites in the desert, when he was faithful to his people Israel, he had a greater plan that was being set in motion and that was being carried out. I hear so often that, or I hear a few times that many non-Christians will say that God showed favoritism to Israel. God essentially preferred the Israelites over anyone else, and God would destroy anyone, even if the Israelites were the ones who were at fault. And every time they say that, I always wonder if they've actually read the Old Testament. Because that doesn't really happen very often, that the Israelites were the unrighteous ones, and God goes, I'll just go with this guy. Can we say that that happened to the people of Israel when Assyria invaded and conquered 10 of the tribes and sent them into slavery? Can we say that to the tribe of Judah, the one tribe that remained faithful to the king, the assigned anointed king of Israel, and yet they were still carried away by Babylon? But we can, in a way, say that God is faithful to his people when they turn to him, when they cry to him. If you've read the book of Judges, if you've read Habakkuk, if you've read any of those passages, you will see when the people cry out for God, when the people cry out for salvation, for righteousness, God comes and God delivers them. God shares his promise with them and says, if you call upon my name, I will be with you and I will be there for you. I say, a little bit worried that somebody will think I will be making a Friends reference, but God shares that covenant. God shares that promise. However, he does that in a masterful way, not just to focus upon the people of Israel, but to enact a plan to narrow it down and narrow it down and narrow the righteousness of the people of God down to a singular point, that is a man, a carpenter from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, living in Egypt for a time, returning to Nazareth, and growing and becoming a voice for the people to call them back to God, to call them back to repentance, and the realization that that man was not just man, but also God. That is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the promise of Abraham, was not just to the people of Israel. Namely, it was Christ. And then he says, everyone who proclaims their faith in Christ, who identifies with Christ, not being Jewish, not being American, not being Western, but all people from all nations, tongues, cultures, tribes of the world are joined together into a single man, into a single man who is God. It's difficult to try and think of a simpler way to say that. Into one Christ, into one Savior. Whenever we say we have union with Christ, whenever we say we are united with Christ, that is what that means. And a little bit later, we will be celebrating the communion, the Lord's Supper. The symbol there, the important aspect of that, is not just my relationship with Jesus, but my connection with Christ, that I share in his body and I share in his blood, and I am connected with Christ and through Christ with all brothers and sisters around the world. And this is why I chose to have this particular sermon on International Heritage Week, because Christ is redeeming all peoples of all places. He's seeking to redeem all the world to himself. It's not just America is the next Zion, or Israel is the next Zion, but God's kingdom, if you remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, God's kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he would have had legions and armies coming to his rescue. However, because his kingdom is not of this world, he connects us together, crossing the boundaries of race, of gender, of all of these things, to connect us to himself and bring us all into faith. And I'll finish with the last part of Galatians. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What does it mean for the law to be a guardian? What does it mean for the law to be a guardian, to be a tutor, to be a schoolmaster in a way? The word there, if you're curious, is called paidagogos. And what that means, that might not mean much to you right now, but what that essentially means is teacher of the child, a schoolmaster, a guardian, a tutor. And essentially what happened during the first century, during Rome's time, during Greece's time, was many of the upper class families would have a specific person put in place to be an educator, to teach their children about regular life, how to live in society, and morality. And in seeking to train them up and build them up so that when they're ready, they can go out. But they were not allowed to leave even the house, their own house, without this paidagogos coming in, without this guide, without this schoolmaster coming with them and teaching them about how to live in society. Doesn't that sound just a little bit familiar? The Jewish people before Christ were told that they had to practice the law, they had to follow the law wherever they went, because God was using it to teach them who he was, what he was doing, what he was going to do in the future. Oftentimes when we read this passage, we think, oh, well, you know, the Old Testament can be thrown out then, right? But that, in a way, would be an even greater mistake than focusing too much on it. Forgetting the training that we had had before the Savior came would be to throw out a heritage that has helped to prepare people and build people up in that faith and to reveal God to them and to reveal that God has promised this from the very beginning. So to abandon the Old Testament just because Christ has come is to create a false dichotomy, is to create a divide in that. Instead, what God calls us to do is take advantage of our position of being in the future, if you will. Because one of the amazing things we have right now is the ability to reflect back on the scriptures and on the truth all throughout history. We look at the Old Testament with the advantage of knowing that Christ has come. We look to the New Testament with the advantage of knowing that God is faithful, that God is true, that God has continued to guide us and God has continued to push forward with us. And we have 2 millennia worth of people digging into Scripture, seeking to know what it means, seeking to understand its truths. And if you're not convinced of that, what if I told you that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible? But because of the history of people digging into Scripture, realizing what has been revealed throughout Scripture, we now have that concept. We now have that word, and now we have some backing behind it, some girth to what it is that we believe in. And it's very similar to the idea that people have in regards to scientific theory. If you think about science, and I mean, how many people think about science, right? But if you think about science and you think about how far we've come, we're talking about advanced mechanical quantum rocket physics. I'll just make up words as I go along, right? But the only reason we're able to do that is because someone developed rocketry. The only reason somebody was able to do that is because somebody developed chemistry. The only reason somebody was able to do that was because somebody developed something else. I'm not actually sure what came before that. But there's a famous saying that scientists are developing because they're standing upon the shoulders of giants. And in a way, we as Christians, we as believers, are in the same way. Even we who are in various cultures, various generations of people, people who are in all walks of life, in all races, in all tribes, have the advantage of looking back upon people and seeing God's truth in those things. But what Christ does, but what Paul declares that Christ does, is that this expands to all peoples, and to all tribes, and to all nations. The gospel is no longer limited to a single culture, but can blossom in all parts of the world. So what do we do with that? How, it's like, okay, well, that's nice, right? But what does that mean? What does that mean for us? It means sphere sovereignty. If you want to use technical theological terms, it means the idea of sphere sovereignty. And, you know, people look at me blankly for that. That's okay. The essence of sphere sovereignty is that God is not just redeeming people. God is redeeming all of creation. And not only all of creation, but all parts of creation. In Christ, nature, the environment is being redeemed. Politics are being redeemed. Science is being redeemed. Physics is being redeemed. All of these things, can now be brought into the lens of Christ, into the lens of grace, into the lens of the reality of God and what he is doing in them, what he is doing through them, what he's seeking for us to do in them and through them. And moving forward to continue the act of redemption through all things of our life. Because if you think about it, if you speak to any sort of non-Christian, of secular person, or any of those things, they always have something that they prioritize absolutely. For many, it's science. And they will say, I will judge everything by this, and that's it. And your religion has no place here. But the thing is, the aspect about Christianity is religion has every place in there. God is not a God of the gaps. God is the creator of all of it, the creator of the sciences. You say politics, and you say, well, you know, we shouldn't have a very religious president or something along those lines. But God is king over all kings. God is the one who appoints our rulers and our leaders. Do you see where the pattern is going? Do you see that the idea of God, the idea of redemption, the idea of Christ is something that permeates in all things and through all things? And you say, okay, well, that's just an American thing. Really? I would just have to simply ask that question, because if you think about it, Christianity started out as a Middle Eastern faith, a Jewish faith specifically, that expanded and penetrated into Europe, essentially redeemed the Roman Empire, made it into the Byzantine Empire. And then when the barbarians came in from the north, missionaries went out and redeemed them too. And then missionaries continue to spread out and continue to move out and bring the word of God to all peoples, to all languages of the world, to all who will listen, who will take Christ as their Lord. And we have a tendency of worrying in the United States, right? We very much so focus on, it's like, well, you know, the numbers of people in the churches are dropping in the U.S. Oh, you know, this is a major issue. It's like, well, this is a major issue. But if you look globally, Christianity is still building. Christianity is still growing. If you look at the numbers in China, if you look at the numbers in Africa, Christ is still working. God is still moving. So we in the West should take heart in that, should take confidence in that, should reflect upon that. What is it that God is using for those cultures that is allowing him to move, that is allowing him to push forward, that is allowing him to expand? And many times it is the redemption within that culture. Affirming people where you see the footprints of God. And then bringing it a little closer, and bringing it a little closer, and bringing it a little closer, until people cannot help but see God and what they do. Will this be an easy task? No. Simply put, no. And forgive me for laughing, but I've had enough experiences in that regard that no, it's not going to be an easy task. Is it a worthwhile task? Is actually the more important question, isn't it? And the answer to that, I think you guys already know. Amen? Let's pray. Father, guide us by your light. Guide us by your truth. Show us how you are redeeming your people in your love and in your grace. Bring us closer and closer to you, to your truth, to your love, to your promise, to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.